David said it's better to be in the house for one day and to be a doorkeeper at God's house than to be out there 1,000 other days in the midst of evil. And even though there's no, you know, temple now in Jerusalem where, you know, he would have gone to worship, life is like that. And, you know, we can get out there in the tents of the evil and live 1,000 days, and it drains us and kills us. And it's not just coming to the Lord's house. I don't mean simply to church, but to dwell in the courts of the Lord day by day. And I got to thinking about that. You know, I turn everything into food illustrations. One morsel of God's holy truth is better than a buffet day after day after day of what the world has to offer. Almighty Father in heaven, we come before you today. And Father, I'm hungry. I pray that these people are hungry for the truth and the Word. And it's been so good to slow it down and to take the Scripture, a phrase, a word, at a time here in Ephesians 2, and capture with all that we can to fully digest what it says. To know, Lord, that the vitamins and the minerals of the spiritual Word are able to have an effect in our lives. And so today, Father, my prayer is that you'll open blind eyes. And Lord, some of us are blind. We just close our eyes and hold them shut tight. I pray that people will on purpose open their eyes. And Father, that you'll open deaf ears and that you'll bring back to life dead hearts and dead spiritual people. And we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name I pray. Well, we're on this sermon called The Subject of Personal Salvation. This is the third or fourth week for that particular message. And I told you I grew up not understanding anything about personal salvation. The salvation I understood was really a class salvation, a group of people salvation, meaning simply that, you know, if you were baptized as a child and your parents made a decision for you, that God recognized you as being His. And so there was no personal part about it for me. And it was a good day and a bad day when I found out, hey, wait a minute. He didn't just die for the whole world. He died for me. And I have to either receive the gift that He offers or reject the gift that He offers. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to maintain. You see, the gift, I simply accept or reject the gift that He offers. And so that's why I want to emphasize the subject of personal salvation. Now, last week, here's where we spent our time. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? And the reason I brought that up is because of what our text says, and we'll get to that in a moment, but it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And I said this, you know, if I was sharing the message of the gospel with somebody and said, without Christ, you're dead, I think automatically a good question to ask is, well, I don't, you know, what do you mean I'm dead? I don't feel dead. I don't look dead. I'm standing upright. I have a heartbeat and a pulse here. You know, what do you mean I'm dead? And so we let the Bible define what it means to be spiritually dead. And here's what I said last week in review. To be spiritually dead means to be dead to your father, God, like the prodigal son was dead to his father. Now, if you remember in that story, Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger son said, give me my inheritance now. The father did. Remember, it's made up. I mean, if your son came to you today and said, give me what I'm going to get when you die. I want it now. Some of us say, hey, wait, I don't have anything yet to give you. Others would say, no way. You know, that's for later. But anyhow, in the story, the dad gives the son what was coming to him when the father died, and he went out and he lived a riotous life. He did whatever he wanted. He spent all his money. He went through friends. He went through everything and took a job feeding pigs, which would have been a real insult for a Jewish boy. And when he came home, the father represents God. When he came home, it says the father saw him from a distance. So in the story, dad was waiting and watching, and he had a plan for him to come home. Just like God is waiting and watching for you. God already has a plan to bring you to life, to restore you. And the father put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And here's what the father said. We're having a party. Come celebrate with me, for this son of mine was what? He was dead. Was he really dead in the story? No, he was fully alive to the world, but he was dead to his father. And I don't mean the father said, "You're dead." I just mean dad's voice had no impact on that boy's life. And so the dad said, "My son who was dead," it was like he was really dead. It was like he was gone and out there. He was away from the house. And that's how God sees those who are lost. We're dead to Him. He says, and when He comes home, you see, now He's alive. And so that's one of the pictures of what it means to be spiritually dead. I also said this, to be spiritually dead to God means that you are so alive to the flesh. And we looked at Galatians 5 that says, the works of the flesh are these. And we went through a list like lust and anger, lack of control, drunkenness, orgies, you know, all kinds of things. And so when we're living that way, we're spiritually dead to God, but we're spiritually alive to the world. And then from Romans 6, I said we're so dead to God because we're so alive to sin and so alive to Satan. In fact, Paul uses the language, he says, you're so hooked on sin, you're actually a slave to sin. And when you're a slave to sin, you can't be a slave to righteousness. When you're a slave to Satan, you can't be a slave to God. And he said, you're one or the other. So when you're out serving sin and you're out serving self, you're dead to God. And then I closed last week by saying this, that being dead to God means we are spiritually dead to God, like Lazarus was physically dead. How dead was Lazarus? 4 days dead. Stinking dead. And what we need is to hear the voice of Jesus like Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's what happens when we proclaim the gospel. In your deadness, God's still calling your name to say, come forth. And we need to hear the voice of God and come forth. So open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to read the text for today, just verses 4 through 9. Ephesians 2. 4 through 9. The last couple of weeks we covered 1 to 3 and talked about that deadness, the trespasses in our sins. And then verse 4 starts with two very big words. But God. Paul says it's all true. You were dead. You were following the prince of this world, the pattern of the world. You were working as a son of disobedience. You used to live that way. You carry out the desires of your body and the mind. You're a child of wrath, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were living like the prodigal son, even when we were turned on to the flesh, and a slave to sin and a slave to Satan, even then, He made us alive with Christ. And He says, never forget this in parentheses. It's by grace that you're saved. God made a way for you to come back home, for you to come to life. And He raised us up together, made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So last week, I preached on this subject. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Today, here's what I want to talk about. How do I understand God's mercy? What is God's mercy? So here's where we're looking today. Look back at your text, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His love with which He loved us. That's where I want to spend our time. So I want to do a short word study on the subject of mercy. Define mercy. Here's what mercy is. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. Let that process. Mercy is the action of pity. And it assumes that on the part of him who receives it, that he has no way to help himself. We are helping the helpless when we display mercy. And it assumes that the helper has the resources to meet the need of the part on the part of him who needs the help. And so mercy is this, pity in action. Pity in action, it says, there's no way you can help yourself. I have the resources. I'll do it for you. Now see, compassion with no resources to help remains pity. Now, when I look at world hunger and think about starving children, I really can't have mercy on them. Because they have a great need, they can't help themselves, but I don't have the resources to meet the need. And so as much as I'd like to have mercy on them, the best I can have is pity. And honestly, you know, I can help 2 or 3 or 20 or 30 or 200 or 300, but I can't help the millions upon millions. And so the best I can do is pity. But not God, because He is wealthy in mercy. See, He's rich in mercy. And so we would see then that without the resources, it's mere pity. But listen, what if somebody has the resources and no pity? Do they show mercy? I don't think so at all. And even if they help, it's not the compassionate mercy of God. But lots of people have resources, but have no pity, therefore show no mercy, and they come across as uncaring and selfish and self-righteous. Now, did you ever think of this? God has the right to have no pity and show no mercy. Because He didn't make the offense, we did. He's the one who had to have pity on us. We could not help ourselves. So mercy is pity with compassion. To be merciful means that you are propitious. A word we don't use very often. Someone who's propitious means that they are favorably inclined. If I said you're a propitious person, it means you're predisposed to bestow favor or forgiveness. You're just set up that way. And you know some propitious people that you can sort of read them ahead of time to say, I know how he'll respond to that. He'll come through and he'll help. And you'll know other people who aren't propitious that you probably wouldn't approach them because they're not favorably inclined to help or to forgive or to go on and make a way when there's no way. Now here's what Titus 3 says. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. So even salvation, as much as we were the ones who need it, that the reflection of salvation is magnified upon God and His mercy. His pity with compassion that moved Him to express mercy. Now that was a short word study. Maybe you've grasped a couple things about what mercy means. Now let's go to do a short Bible study. Tracing the word mercy, some characteristics of mercy in the Bible. And I want you to turn to 3 verses with me. First of all, in the Old Testament, would you go to the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. And here's what your Bible says. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. And by the way, we're going to come back to Lamentations, so you might want to keep your finger there. It'll be easier to find the second time. Okay? But 3:22 of Lamentations says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. So if you look at the wall, here's what I want you to understand of what the Bible says about mercy. One thing it says, mercy keeps God from consuming us. See, our God is a jealous God. He shares His glory with no one. The Bible describes Him as a consuming fire. Think of Nadab and Abihu, two of the high priest's sons, Aaron's sons. And there was a special recipe for the incense that you would burn in the temple. And Nadab and Abihu made up their own and lit it before the Lord. And it's called, they offered strange fires, what the Bible says. And God struck them dead, consumed them right there. And the honest truth is that's what every one of us deserves. Upon one sin. And the Bible says all have sinned. So without mercy, who would go to heaven? No one. Because all have sinned. Only perfect things go to heaven. Nobody's perfect. You can't earn your way. So it's all dependent on God's mercy. So mercy keeps God from consuming us. And I want you to personalize that in your head and just tell yourself, you know, God's mercy is what keeps Him from consuming me. Now let's go to another passage of Scripture. This is in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Then hold your finger in Lamentations. We're going back there. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. And you can take any of the commands. Okay? If you've never murdered somebody, but you don't honor your parents, you're a lawbreaker. If you've never coveted after something that your neighbors, but you've lied, you've broken the law. Okay? All of it. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because, look at this, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. And then look at that next sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we learned this about mercy already. It's mercy that keeps God from consuming us. Then secondly here on the wall, look at that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's in the case of God looking upon us. He chose mercy over judgment. If He gave us what we deserve, we'd be done. But He said, no, My mercy keeps me from doing that. And I want you to understand, even in everyday relationships, you and I relationships, one another relationships, the same is true. Mercy triumphs. Mercy's always better. Mercy always wins. Mercy is better than judgment. Now, when I read that verse, I think of the card game Slapjack. You know what I mean? Where you take, there's two people playing, they each slap a card down, and whichever has the higher one, you know, wins, and they take both cards away. And when's the game over? When all of the deck is in one person's hand. Okay, one or the other. So it can go on for a long time. But see, when mercy and judgment play slapjack, there's only 26 draws, because there's 52 cards. And so every time mercy wins over judgment, every time mercy says, I'll take them all, I'll take them all, I'll take them all. And so God desires to be merciful more than He desires to give us what we deserve. Although He is just in His judgment in making a way when there was no way. So realize this, in God's mercy, He does not overlook sin. He doesn't say, oh well, everybody sins, you know, I'll just forget about it. Here's what it says, for God so loved the world that to get it straight, for mercy to prevail, God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, His only one, the only one born to Him, Jesus Christ. He said, I'll give Him for you. Because if I give you what you deserve, you'll be consumed. And My mercy is so much stronger. Instead, I'll give My only begotten Son. And you know what you need to do? That whoever what? Whoever gets crucified, whoever crawls to Jerusalem, whoever cuts off their right arm, whoever, you know, lets blood. No, He said, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because mercy wins every time. What's mercy? God's pity with compassion. He doesn't just feel sorry for us. He could sit in heaven and say, tisk, tisk, those poor people, I created a paradise for them. And they turned against me. Now I'll have to send them all to hell. He doesn't stop there. He said, these people cannot save themselves. I have to make a way. And mercy, you know, through His love, welled up in Him. And He says, I've made a way. I'll give My only begotten Son. So what did you learn about mercy from the Bible? It keeps God from consuming us. It triumphs over judgment. And then let's go back to Lamentations 3. We'll start in verse 22 and read the next verse. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. He's a compassionate God, can't quit loving, always ready to show mercy. And it says there, His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. And here's what you can write down, or here's what it teaches, that His mercy is new every morning. I'm glad He's an everyday God. I think it's interesting that, you know, the world exists in seven, you know, time periods in pattern of God's creation. 6 days He created, one day He rested. Who started 7 days? God. Who started 24 hours in a day? God. You see, who started 365 days in a year? God. You see, it's all laid out in that pattern. The times and the seasons chosen by God. Daylight and darkness chosen by God. And when Jesus taught to pray, He says, give us this day our daily bread. And we can look at that lots of ways. Give me, Lord, what I need today to eat, to wear, to pay my bills. But Lord, give me enough grace for today. See, it's not give us our weekly bread. Give us our monthly bread. Give us our annual bread. Lord, give us our daily bread. It's interesting, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry, but sin not. Make things right before the sun goes down. How many times a day does the sun go down? Once a day. How long's a day? 24 hours. So isn't it interesting? God says, listen, every day make things right. Don't lay down with your anger. And every day, the Bible says, every morning His mercies are new. And it's as simple as this, I think. Like we were kids, you know, mom and dad teaching us to pray, kneeling at our bedside. Now I lay me down to sleep. This I pray the Lord, my soul to keep, however it goes, okay? If I die before I wake, what? I pray the Lord my soul will take, okay? But every night, if you lay down and you make a clean slate with God, 1 John 1 says, if you confess your sins, this is the Christians. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse them. If you do that every night, God takes His erasure and says, clean slate. And while you're sleeping, I suppose some of us sin in our sleep, I don't know. Okay? But while you're sleeping, you wake up with that clean slate and God says, hey, it's a new day. And I got a whole new supply of mercy for you. And so we realize how powerful the Word really is and God's characteristics of mercy. Last week, what's it mean to be dead? Today, how is it that God's mercy can come into our lives and change everything? So we've learned so far that mercy is God's pity expressed in compassion. We then learned that mercy keeps God from consuming us. Praise God for mercy. That mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy wins over judgment. And that His mercy is renewed every morning. Now I want to spend a few minutes in the text and then make some theological application and then some practical application. So looking back at that text, you see what it says in Ephesians 2 beginning in 4? But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were rebellion, He made us alive, by grace you're saved, raised us up together, made us sit in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come we might see the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest a man should boast. So here are some things I want you to grasp from the text. Okay, the first one is this, that love and mercy are partners in grace. Mercy finds its expression from the root of love. See, it isn't godly mercy if it isn't godly love. Now, I imagine somebody could help someone have a resource, but really have no real compassion and not really be expressing mercy. In other words, if I made you feel guilty about someone's need and you said, oh well, here's $100 to help out. Is that mercy? Is that compassion? Is that love? Probably not. But I want you to understand that the Bible speaks of the love of God with one word, and that is agape love. See, phileo love, philos love, is friendship love, a give and take love. Eros love is a romantic love. But agape love is totally different. Agape love, by definition, is mercy, because agape love says, I have you in mind, what you need first. I'm not concerned about me. I'm expressing to you to meet your need. And so it's no surprise that agape and eleos, love and mercy, are twin sisters, so to speak, or go hand in hand, or mercy comes out of love. And that's what your text says. God's love causes Him to be merciful, and that delivers then the grace that God has put upon us. That motivates grace to deliver the salvation, I should say. And that's what I want you to see next. That according to the text, grace delivered salvation. Love motivated mercy. Mercy said to grace, hey, you got a job to do, and that's to make a delivery to the world. So grace, mercy expressed, then grace brings it down and says, here's the gift of God, salvation. Now, the more I work with this text and the more I played with it, so to speak, I began to personify mercy and grace as if they were girls. And God says to mercy, hey, we need to have a meeting. And He goes and He sits down with mercy and says to mercy, listen, you have a job to do. I want you to write out this order that I love the world and I want to forgive them and I'm making a way. And then mercy, after we get the order written out, you call in grace and you sit grace down and you tell grace, listen, grace, you have a job to do. And I look at grace as God's UPS man, so to speak. That's all grace does. By grace, mercy's delivered to the world. Now, if you think of a delivery man, a UPS man, okay, the order starts over here. Someone takes the order. It's passed on to here, to here, to here, to here. So the UPS man that picks it up and the UPS man that delivers it, which one of those owns the package? None. You could get something very rare and valuable, and the UPS man, all he does is deliver the package. And that's what grace has done. Grace says, hey, I have a special delivery for you. It came from mercy's desk. And mercy got the message from God. And God said, I love them so much, mercy. Send this message through grace. And grace knocks on your door and says, I have a package for you. How much does the package cost? It's already been paid for. It's already been bought and paid for. The delivery charge is already taken care of. And this is what happens then. The text says then faith. See, that's the other lady. Mercy, grace, and faith. Faith. Grace shows up at Faith's home with salvation and says, hey, Faith, I've got a gift for you. Now you've got to realize, gifts are either received or rejected. Gifts cannot be bought. They're already paid for. They already come ready to open. And that's what God has done by His mercy. Love and mercy put together, you see, grace, and grace motivates our faith. So God says to you, I love you so much, I've given my only Son, and I have a gift. I have the gift of eternal life to you. And how do you access it? Faith. Now, here's where I'll be going in my next message. I won't be here next week, but the next week I'll be talking about this. It's faith that accepts God's gift. So I want to speak about this. What is biblical faith? See how small we're taking it, morsel by morsel? Last week, what's it mean to be spiritually dead? This week, what is God's mercy? The next time I preach, what is biblical faith? What does it really mean to believe? I just want to make a little down payment on that. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't just mean to agree that God loves you and Jesus came for you, because the book of James says even the demons believe. The demons know Jesus is the Christ, but they tremble. The demons are not saved, but they're smart enough to shake in their shoes. And so if you're just saying, yeah, I know the Christian story, I've heard that since I was a kid, and yeah, that's really great, you know, that Jesus died for me. That's not belief. That's not biblical belief. So the gift brings, we'll get there. Faith accepts God's gift. The gift brings life from death. Okay? When you open the gift, you get new life. And the gift will lead us to see the exceeding riches of God. God's really wealthy. He's not just wealthy in mercy. Once we come to life, we begin to see now and in the future the exceeding riches of His grace. Now let's just take this home by doing some theological application and then some practical application. I wanted you to go to three more passages in the Bible. First of all, Daniel 9 and verse 9. I want you to realize that mercy is not a New Testament characteristic of God. As if He didn't used to be merciful, and then He became merciful, because sometimes we paint that picture that He was all wrath under the law, and now He's all love under grace. And He is the same. He has always been the same. In the book of Daniel 9:9, Daniel is praying to the Lord. And he's really confessing the sins of his people. And he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So Daniel gets it straight here. We're the ones who have sinned against you. And in verse 9 he says, to you, to the Lord our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. And that's so good for us to know. Mercy belongs to God. Mercy has always belonged to God. People have always sinned, even before Christ, even before the gospel was proclaimed. Daniel said, Lord, here's the best we get, shame of face. It's true of our kings and our princes and our fathers. We're the ones who have sinned. But God, you are characterized by mercy and forgiveness. So understand that God possesses mercy. Then let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. That was Daniel 9:9, 1 Peter 2:9. And Peter says this, speaking to Christians, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the light. See, He called you from death to life, darkness to light, same idea, just different allegorical pictures. You did live in the darkness, you were dead. Now you are alive, you live in the light. He said that's where He brought you from. And verse 10 says, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained what? Mercy. But now you have obtained mercy. So not only does God possess mercy, God delivers mercy through Jesus Christ. And then let's go to Matthew 9:9. That was Daniel 9:9, 1 Peter 2:9, Matthew 9:9. And that's your last assignment for Scripture today. Matthew 9:9. It says, and as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, follow Me. So he arose and he followed Him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. Now that's just okay with us when we read that tax collectors and sinners followed Jesus. But understand that tax collectors were getting a special category of sinner right there. It could easily say, you know, just the sinner sat down. But it's the tax collectors and the sinners. And the reason is, tax collectors were known as some of the most corrupt. Matthew was a tax collector. He became one of the disciples. And listen, like attracts like. So there's a whole bunch of corrupt tax collectors sitting down with Jesus, eating with him, along with other sinners. Now in our day, what if the Scripture says, now it happened, Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many drug dealers and sinners came and sat down. See, we give a special category to drug dealers. They're worse than regular sinners. Or if the Scripture says, it happened that Jesus sat in the house, behold, many pedophiles and sinners came and sat down. Many guilty of incest, many adulterers, however it might be in your life. That's the stretch there. That's the indication from Matthew that the worst sat down with him. Now look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, see, that's the church people. That's the ones that look good on the outside. And when they saw him sitting with the worst of sinners, they went to the disciples. Now, that's not a surprise to me. They didn't go to Jesus, did they? See, when somebody has an issue with somebody, they usually go to somebody else, right? For example, with me, you say, why does Pastor Bob always? And you ask Kathy instead of me. Or ask one of the elders instead of me. Or one of the staff instead of me. Okay, it's the same in life. I mean, we'll go to the neighbor's kids instead of the neighbors, right? So anyhow, it's the same deal. They didn't go directly. They went to the disciples, and here's what they said. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, if he's sent from God, he would know who we are. We're the church people. We're the righteous ones. And why would he hang with them? He ought to be eating with us. Well, what did Jesus think of the Pharisees? He gave them nicknames such as, you are whitewashed tombs. You look real good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of death. Together, you're just but a brood of vipers. Does that mean all church people are that way? No, but sometimes, you know, we come across self-righteous. Okay? And Jesus was hanging out with the worst. Now, it says when Jesus heard that, he said to them, listen, those who are well don't have the need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, did he mean that the Pharisees were spiritually well? No, he just said, you don't appear sick to yourself, so I can't handle you because you won't accept the diagnosis. So I didn't come to you, I've come to these ones because they obviously need saved. Verse 13. Jesus said this, now listen, go and learn what this means. I desire, what? Mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, or the self-righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now what does that mean? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That means in the Old Testament, outwardly you could fulfill God's law in the eyes of men by going to the temple, by taking your sacrifice, by putting your offering in. In today's church, you can please man, you know, by being here, dressing right, smelling right, taking communion, drop an empty envelope in the offering. If there's nothing in it, nobody will know. You know, you can make it all look right outwardly. And he says, I don't want you to put on a display of sacrifice. See, I wonder back in those days, you were supposed to take your best, like no spotted cow. If they had that liquid black shoe polish back then, you know, people were trying to make it look right. You know, get that cow out there and cover up all the white spots. And boy, people think, man, he really gave his best. But you didn't fool God, did you? He said, in fact, your feast, he said, they stink to me. So he says, listen, I want real mercy. So just put this in your head. Okay, God desires mercy. Desires mercy. Now play with that word a little bit. See, I used it this way last week. All that is in the world, the desires, you see, of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life. And when we look at it, the strong drive for the flesh and the eyes. Just turn it around and say, God has a strong drive for mercy. See, the Scripture says, you lust after the things of the eyes, the things of the flesh. God in the right context, lust after mercy. He wants mercy. He desires mercy. Why? Because mercy is what keeps us alive. Mercy keeps the door open. She stands there and says, the door won't close because of God's mercy. Otherwise, you would be consumed. Mercy is the one who sent grace to deliver the package. God desires mercy. So here's just some practical application for this week. When I speak of mercy, I want you to think of the vertical, the up and down, one-time mercy that we all need. That's personal salvation. God's mercy has been expressed by grace, and next we will talk about receiving the delivered package through faith. That's a one-time act. You don't have to get saved 17 times. That's what we've been talking about. Personal salvation. God, who is rich in mercy because of His love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive. By grace you're saved. But not only is that one-time vertical mercy there and necessary, the book of Hebrews says this: let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that's not about initial salvation. That means pray for ongoing mercy all of the time. I need God's mercy every day, don't you? I need Him not to give me what I deserve, don't you? I need mercy to deliver a package through God's grace more than or other than salvation every day. I need God's mercy. And the book of Hebrews says, look, go to the throne of grace with confidence. You know why I can do that? Because He desires mercy. His mercy is new every morning. He loves to distribute mercy. I know He's propitious. Put it all together and say, when I go to the Lord, He knows I'm not perfect. Back to the story of the prodigal. Do you think that boy lived the rest of his life in perfection? Just a story made up. He really didn't exist. He didn't have a name. But I would imagine he was like every other boy. And probably Dad's mercy expressed grace time after time after time. So you need that one-time mercy. You need that everyday mercy. And then listen, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, not only do we receive mercy, we are to express mercy. That's one godly characteristic we're supposed to have. In the story of the Good Samaritan, it says this: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? You remember that story? There was a guy along the road, half dead or three quarters dead. People passed by, and this unlikely fella, this Samaritan fella, gave him a hand. And Jesus said, now was it the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan guy who really was his neighbor? And the expert in the law said, well, his neighbor was the one who had mercy on him. And do you know what Jesus said next? He said, go and do likewise. Go be merciful because you have received mercy. So here's my plea to you. First of all, receive the mercy offered by God, delivered through grace, received by faith. It's a gift. Receive it or reject it. Secondly, pray for God's ongoing mercy and find grace in the time of your need. And thirdly, go show mercy. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we come to You today and we just thank You for the morsel of the Word that is ours. And we find it to be nutritious. And ask, Lord, that as we continue to wrestle with the idea of either being dead or alive to Christ, that we would realize that nobody made You love us. It's Your nature. By Your love, You are merciful. And mercy has said to grace, deliver the package of salvation. And so, Father, You have us right where You want us. Every day, we're dependent upon You. And I pray that You would just open the eyes, unstop the ears, take away the callousness of our hearts, Lord, that we might receive the gift through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing this morning, if you have a prayer need, If you'd like to know more about personal salvation, if you feel you'd like us to pray for a friend or a relative, we're here to do that. So let's stand together and sing, and please come.